Well, it's a great pleasure to be here this evening. I want to extend a thanks to Dr. Beakey for inviting me to come and speak. I'm told that I can move this away and it won't make any. Great, move that away. Thanks to Dr. Beakey for inviting me to come and speak, and thanks to you all for coming. It's a particular pleasure to have my wife with me. She was actually at school with Shona Murray, David Murray's wife. I'm too much of a gentleman to say how many years ago it was, but there was a former governor of California who was occupying the White House at the time. Last night was the first time they'd seen each other since graduating high school, so it was a particular pleasure to be able to facilitate that reunion. My brief for this evening is to talk about St. Augustine. It might seem a slightly odd topic to be given at a conference devoted to the Reformation, so I'm going to give a little bit of background as to why I've chosen this figure from the 4th, 5th century, over 1,000 years before the Reformation, to speak about this evening. I was in Manhattan on Monday this week for lunch with a friend. He's a Roman Catholic friend, a very well-read theological friend, and he asked me, you know, if I had to recommend one book to him for him to be able to understand Protestant theology, historic Protestant theology, what would it be? And it's one of those deceptively simple questions to which there is no really simple answer. And after I'd paused and thought for a moment or two, I actually said, well, I don't think I can recommend a single book. What I'd do is I'd recommend to you a series of what I would consider classic Christian books through the ages, which culminate in the great writings of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. And I said to him, I would start with the writings of St. Augustine, particularly the book, The Confessions of St. Augustine. I'm going to come back to the Confessions and talk about it in more detail in a few moments. But I want to, first of all, quote the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield to give some background to why I gave my friend the answer I did. Warfield, writing on Augustine, said this: the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Like all great memorable sayings, it's probably about 65% true, I think. But it sounds great, and it captures something important. What it does is it points us to the fact that the Reformation was, to a large extent, a debate over the meaning of the writings of St. Augustine. I remember when I was doing my PhD, we would go, the postgraduate students in Scotland from Aberdeen, Glasgow, Edinburgh, and St. Andrews, we would gather together once a year for a reading party. And I remember hearing one of the academics who was present, a professor from Glasgow University, making the offhand comment at a seminar that, as far as he was concerned, the Reformation was simply a footnote to the writings of St. Augustine. And it gripped my imagination. Again, I think probably that's about 45% true. But it captured something of the importance of Augustine for the great theologians of the 16th century. Calvin famously commented on Augustine that Augustinus totus noster, which translates as Augustine is completely ours. 50 to 55% true, I would say. But again, points us to the importance of Augustine as a source for the Reformation. The Reformation was, I think, a battle over the correct interpretation and application of the writings of St. Augustine. Why was that? Well, Augustine had written works touching on pretty much every important aspect of Christian theology. His great work on the Trinity remains, I think, the greatest work in the history of the church on the doctrine of the Trinity. I did a reading class at Westminster last year, and the first half of the semester we just read through Augustine's work on the Trinity, chapter by chapter. I think it has never been surpassed as a treatment of the topic. He wrote major works on the church. He wrote foundational works on grace. And he wrote what I think is the single greatest religious autobiography in the history of the church, and that is the Confessions. I suspect there are those in this room that may dispute that and say Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. In order not to offend anyone, I won't say what my opinions of Grace Abounding are at this point. But Augustine's Confessions remains, I think, the greatest Christian autobiography in the history of the church. Why is that? Two reasons. One, I think that the great writings of Augustine on grace that he produces at the beginning of the 5th century that become absolutely foundational to the church's later understanding of the Apostle Paul, absolutely foundational to Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, were part of a controversy, the anti-Pelagian controversy, which was triggered by a statement that occurs several times in the Confessions. And the statement was this: command what you will and give what you command. Augustine's Confessions is written, it's an autobiography, but it's really written as an extended prayer to God. And at various points, he just explodes into doxology. And several times he calls out, command what you will and give what you command. Capturing, I think, intuitively in a nutshell, what Christian grace is. Offended, deeply offended, a monk. I like to specify that he was a Welsh monk. Sometimes said he was British, but if you come from Britain, as Ian will tell you, the ethnic distinctions are very important. He was a Welsh monk. Pelagius heard the book being read and was deeply offended because he thought that it gave place to laxity in Christian observance. What Pelagius did not realize, and this is the second point, I think, that makes the work so great, what Pelagius did not realize was that Augustine, in the Confessions, understood and analyzed the tragedy of the fallen human condition in a way unparalleled in Christian history before that time, after the Apostle Paul, and probably unparalleled until the time of the Reformation. Augustine's Confessions was written in the 390s. He's reflecting on events, touching on his conversion in the city of Milan some 10 years earlier. It's a peculiarly useful book, I think, for Christians. It is an intuitive reflection upon the nature of grace. And more than that, it is a compelling study of the psychology of fallen man in a fallen world as he stands before God. And that's one of the things that I think makes it a peculiarly useful book for the present age. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I think we live in a peculiarly, strangely, psychological age. When you think about how we think of lives today, so often we think in terms of psychological categories, don't we? Think of my own grandfather. If I'd ever said to my grandfather, you know, do you get satisfaction out of your job? Do you find your job satisfying? I wonder if he'd even have understood the question. But had he done so, he would probably have answered it in this way: yes, because my job allows me to put food on the table and shoes on my children's feet. If you ask me, or if I ask many of you, if you get job satisfaction today, I suspect you'll give me a psychological answer. You'll tell me that, well, yes, I enjoy teaching. It gives me great personal satisfaction to teach. Or I find my job intrinsically interesting and satisfying. Signs of an age where we think in psychological categories. And in such an age, I think, a book like Augustine's, which addresses the psychology of humanity in the presence of God, is peculiarly important. Think about the categories of our age. I'm starting to preach at my own church through the book of Jude. I preached on Jude 1 and 2 last week, and it struck me as I thought about the world to which Jude is writing and the world to which we write. We live in a world where we have more creature comforts, more security, better health care, higher average salaries than at any point in human history. And yet, if there's anything that characterizes our age compared to previous ages, it's anxiety. Antidepressants are an all-time high. It's the pathology of a psychological age when it's not our material condition that is the most important thing. It's our psychological condition. And that is exactly where Augustine starts his confessions. In book 1, chapter 1, Augustine says this: "The heart is restless above all things until it finds its rest in thee." Augustine starts with that condition, that fallen human condition that ultimately manifests itself in restless anxiety. And we live in an era, I think, where that is more characteristic perhaps than ever before. And so when students say to me, "What is a good book that I could look at with a non-Christian friend where they might be able to take seriously from the get-go what's being said?" Augustine's Confessions. That's the one. Think of who publishes it. I said to students, you read a lot of Calvin. Well, who publishes Calvin? Presses that are well known to us, but by and large, they're pretty obscure in the wider world. Penguin publish Augustine's Confessions. Oxford World Classics publish Augustine's Confessions. I have here, translation came out just a month ago, in the Modern Library. People are still translating. Why do these publishers publish Augustine? Because they can sell it. Because people read it. If there's a classic Christian book out there still being read by people who are not Christians, maybe it's Pilgrim's Progress, maybe it's Augustine's Confessions. So I want to talk about why this book is so important. One of the things, my big burden, I guess, as a teacher of church history, has always been to try to teach the students who sit in my class to read the great texts of church history for themselves. I'm not a teacher who cares to produce followers or clones of myself. I'm conscious that I only have students for a relatively short period of time. What I want to do is enable students to read the great texts of church history for themselves so they can go away and benefit from them. And when I was given the brief of what can we learn from Augustine for today, I'm conscious also that I'm not to engage here tonight in an exercise of nostalgia or antiquarianism. I'm not teaching just a great piece of literature which you'll be entertained by. I want to show you a couple of points in Augustine's Confessions where if you read and think, you will be transformed. You will learn more about the human condition in general and your own condition in particular. The first incident I want to look at, there are two incidents, one involving a gladiatorial display. The other one, the first one I want to look at, involves a pear tree. Augustine's Confessions, book 2, contains Augustine's narrative of what we might call, I suppose, his teenage years. Book 1, he talks about himself as a newborn infant. Great argument for original sin there. You know, he cries and he demands, even as a child, he says. And then he takes the story through to book 2, where he's a teenager. And I'm going to read you a little section. It's actually from the newest translation by Sarah Rudham in the Modern Library. I'm guessing, Dr. Beakey, that there will be a translation of the Confessions available on the book table. I hope so. There you have it. We hope there's one out there. Steve Renkemer is reaching for the phone even now. But here is what we read in book 2. And I'll say in advance, I think this is one of the passages of greatest literary simplicity and theological sophistication in the history of post-biblical literature. Augustine says this: "There was a pear tree in the neighborhood of our vineyard, but the fruit weighing it down offered no draw, either in its look or its taste. After playing in vacant lots, clear till the dead of night," that was the behavior we visited on the town as our habit, We young men, full of our endless mischief, proceeded to this tree to shake it down and haul away the goods. We filched immense loads, not for our own feasting, but for slinging away to swine, if you can believe it. But in fact, we did devour some pears. Our only proviso was the potential for liking what was illicit. You get the scene. Gang of youths headed off into town, as was their usual practice, causing trouble, clamber over a wall of a neighboring garden, steal a bunch of pears. They maybe eat a couple of them themselves. They're not really very attractive to look at. They're not very tasty. They end up giving them away to pigs. 20 years later, one might say, Augustine is haunted by this incident. Why does he include it in the Confessions? I think when we reflect on this incident, we learn something deep and powerful about the tragedy of the fallen human condition, something that is recovered, as we shall see tomorrow, in the Reformation, and which helps trigger the Reformation's great recovery of Augustine's understanding of grace. The first thing, surely, that strikes us about this passage is this: its utter triviality. If you go to your typical Christian bookshop and you look for those true life testimonies, generally speaking, you will not find people writing Christian testimonies that become bestsellers about stealing a few pears or apples from a neighbor's garden. Generally speaking, when we look along those lines, we're looking for something more spectacular. I was a murderous biker, you know, and then I found Jesus. Or I was, you know, a crazy villain, an ex-con, and somebody gave me a tract, and I repented of my sins and came to Jesus. And they're wonderful stories. You don't want to belittle them. They're great stories when somebody who is a notorious villain or evildoer is converted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that happens when we read books like that is this. You know, if I read a book like that, if I'm honest, I'm probably not reading it in order to find out about, you know, the person's conversion. More likely, I'm reading it to find out about, you know, what was it like to be a murderous biker? Because I have no idea. If I wrote my own testimony, it would be, I was a boring, law-abiding white guy, and then I met Jesus, and I'm still a boring, law-abiding white guy, but now I'm united to Christ by faith. Now, again, not to belittle the grace of God in that at all, but it doesn't make a very interesting story. And Augustine is sort of writing something of the equivalent of that here, isn't he? Most of us, I think, when we look back to our youth, can remember times when we did something like this. Where I grew up in England, we had a technical term for it. We called it scrumping. It's actually a word that means stealing fruit from somebody else's garden, because it was a relatively commonplace bit of criminality for the youth. It was trivial. Nobody's going to go down and do a hard stretch for that. So as we read this, we're thinking to ourselves, well, why is he writing this? Because, you know, I can remember doing that myself. That's the point. That's the point. If Augustine had written something spectacular, if he'd written here, you know, we murdered somebody and we buried the body and we got away with it, you would read it and it would be an interesting story, but you would never identify with him. You would never identify with him. By choosing something so trivial, Augustine draws the reader into the story. And that's important. Because one of the things that Augustine is going to try to do in the Confessions is, as he tells his story, it's going to be the story of every man. As Augustine tells his story, it's precisely its nondescript nature that draws us into the narrative in what will be an extremely important way, as we shall see in just a few moments. Secondly, notice this. Augustine goes out of his way to underline the sheer pointlessness of the crime. Again, go back to those Christian biographies that are often popular. They were certainly popular in the 1980s when I was converted. I think the sort of the cross and the switchblade would be a great example. Run Baby Run by Nikki Cruz. These were the sort of books that I read when I was a young Christian, and they were exciting reads and they were encouraging because you saw the power of God's grace. What's interesting often about the sins described in those books, though, is one could see a kind of rationale for them. If you think about it, if I were to go out tonight from the conference and rob a bank, that would be a deeply wicked thing to do. But you could see a kind of rationale to it. Why do people rob banks? Well, they rob banks to get money more easily than earning it. Big quantities of money, relatively easily. Maybe wicked, we may not sympathize with it, but we can see there's a kind of internal logic to the sin. There is something extrinsic that is gained as a result. You rob a bank, you're richer than you once were. What Augustine does here is he goes out of his way to highlight the fact that this crime is utterly pointless. He's got better fruit in his own garden. They steal the fruit, and what do? Well, maybe they take a few bites out of this fruit, but it's revolting. They give it to pigs, and they run away laughing. It's the pointlessness of the crime, I think, that allows Augustine to draw out an important lesson about the pointlessness of sin. Often, we can think of what I would like to call extrinsic rationales for sin. There's something we gain as a result of our sin. But what Augustine is trying to do here is push us right back and say, no, the real essence of sin does not lie in anything you gain as a result of sin. Look at what I did with those pears. And he makes the point right at the end of that passage. The reason he broke the law was that it was breaking the law. That's what gave him the kick. That's why he enjoyed doing it. There is no other reason for stealing these pears than the fact it had been forbidden. And that raises all manner of interesting questions, doesn't it? Why is it that breaking the law is so exciting? Why does it make him feel so good? Why does he get this rush? Well, the answer he'll go on to really expound in the next paragraphs and coming pages. There are various aspects to this, but one of the points he'll make is this. It's God who makes the law, and therefore God stands above the law. And when you break the law, what do? You make yourself feel like God. That's why sin feels so great, because you're throwing off the yoke of your Creator and you're feeling like your Creator yourself. The problem, of course, of that, as Augustine will go on and explain, is this. Well, this is not an analogy that Augustine would use, but I think we're all here familiar enough to use it today. That makes sinning rather like taking drugs. Take a drug, I'm told. Well, I mean, we all know this from the perspective of painkillers. You know, you've got a splitting headache, you take an aspirin. Or you take an ibuprofen, and the pain goes away. And then the drug wears off, and what do you have to do? You need to take another one. We could look at that in a very bleak and negative way about drug addiction. Those who are addicted to drugs, I'm told, when they take the drug, well, we use that word, don't we? High. They're high. They feel fantastic. And then the high wears off, and they feel terrible. So what do? They go off and do it again because they need to get the same feeling again. Augustine in this passage, I think, penetrates to one of the puzzling problems of the psychology of sin. And that's why people keep doing it. Some years ago, it was an interesting case in New York where a woman, I think you call them warrant officers here, we call them bailiffs back in the UK, the bailiffs, the warrant officers, broke into the apartment of a lady who was a high-flying New York lawyer, a very wealthy lady. But she'd gone bankrupt, and she'd gone bankrupt through buying things online. Remember watching the news report She'd just bought so much online and run up such credit card debts that she was declared bankrupt, and the bailiffs broke in to take away property to sell to pay off the debt. That's not the really interesting part of the story. The really interesting part of the story is what the bailiffs found when they broke into her house, into her apartment. They found all of the stuff that she'd purchased still in its boxes. She'd bought and bought and bought stuff, never bothered opening it. Raised the question of, well, why did she buy all this stuff? Well, she wasn't buying stuff. She was buying stuff. It was the buying, it was the doing of something that she knew she shouldn't do that gave her the kick. And she did it again and again and again, ultimately to her own terrible harm. She didn't use this stuff at all. It was pointless, a bit like the pears. But it made her feel like God when she did it. Augustine goes on and talks about other aspects of this story as well. He talks about the role of the crowd. Often we underestimate that, don't we? But he wonders why was it they all went away laughing? And then he points out that, well, generally speaking, we only laugh in groups. I've inherited this from my grandfather, much to my wife's disgust. I'm one of those people who's actually able to laugh all by himself. And I will keep her awake at night, lying in bed, remembering funny things I've seen and bursting out laughing. And as you all know, there's nothing more annoying than somebody else laughing and you not knowing what they're laughing about. So Augustine's argument wouldn't quite work for me or my grandfather, but I think it works for 90% of the human race. And that's this, the role of the crowd. Sin has a profoundly social dimension. Now, I'm not thinking social gospel. Sin of the structures here. I'm thinking, you know, why was it when my boys were growing up and they were good kids and their friends were good kids? I never really worried when my boys went out by themselves. I always worried when they went out in a group, even with their good friends. The moral sum of the whole of a group of young men is always less than the moral sum of the parts, isn't it? Something happens when they get into a group. Justin is analyzing it. He said, I wouldn't have stolen those pears if I hadn't been on my own. But it was such a laugh to do it with a bunch of other lads, even though there was no point to it. That simple paragraph bringing out so much about human psychology and human sin. And then finally this, remember, go back to what I said right at the start. Why does he choose something so simple? Something we can all identify with. It's to draw us into the story. That's vitally important. It's vitally important for this reason. What is the first, I don't mean this in a trivial or disrespectful way, but what is the first act of scrumping in human history? It is the stealing of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you read that paragraph by Augustine, and when you identify with Augustine as he steals those pears and steals that from a tree, what Augustine does is draw you into that giant biblical narrative. And this sin of Augustine becomes the sin of Adam. It becomes the sin of everyone. That's why I would say, you know, with all respect to John Bunyan, I think the Confessions is in some ways a greater work. Because the literary and theological genius involved is breathtaking. That's just a single paragraph. How much Pauline theology, how much Pauline psychology is compressed into that one paragraph. Second passage I want to read you is from Book 6. Augustine has a good friend. Ultimately, they will be converted together in a garden in Milan. Interestingly enough, they will be converted under a tree. Some have said that that's so convenient it can't possibly be true. I'm pretty confident there are a lot of trees in gardens in Milan. If you were converted in a garden in Milan, chances are there was a tree there somewhere. But you see the fall on the one tree and then redemption on the other tree. And Augustine's friend, Alypius, is his sort of constant companion. the two of them go through this journey to Christianity together. And one of the things about Alypius that Augustine notes is he was, although he was not yet a Christian, we might say he was quite a pious pagan. He was quite strict in terms of how he lived his life. And one of the things that Alypius abhorred was gladiatorial combat because of the violence involved, the blood shed and the violence involved. And Augustine is shocked when he meets up with Alypius at one point to discover that Alypius has completely changed his opinion about gladiators and gladiatorial games. And the reason is described in book 6, and it's a slightly extended paragraph. You'll have to bear with me, but I want to make some very powerful, I hope, certainly very contemporary points out of this. Alypius is surrounded by a bunch of his friends who love the gladiatorial combat, and they say to him they're going to take him along to the circus to see what's going on. And here I pick up the narrative of as Augustine describes it. Alypius said, "Even if you haul my body to that place and sit me down there, you can't aim my mind and my eyes at the show, can you? Though I'm there, I won't be there. And that's how I'll be the victor over what's going on and over you too." When his friends heard this, they took him along just the same, now maybe with the added motivation of testing whether he could achieve what he'd said he would. They arrived and took their places in the seats available, and everything was seething with the most barbaric kinds of entertainment. He closed the doors of his eyes and forbade his mind to go outside into such terrible wickedness. If only he had plugged his ears. One of the combatants fell, and a booming shout from the whole crowd struck him forcefully. Curiosity overcame him, and on the pretext that he was ready to condemn and overcome whatever he saw, he opened his eyes. And then there's an almost poetic passage follows. He was run through with a wound in his soul, more lethal than the physical wounding he'd longed to look at. And he fell more pitifully than the one whose fall the shouting was about. The yells came in through his ears and unlocked his eyes, so there was access for assaulting and bringing down a mind that was daring but not yet strong and was weaker in that it relied on itself when it should have relied on you. When he saw the blood, he guzzled the cruelty at the same time. He didn't turn away, but instead riveted his gaze there. He gulped down the demons of rage, though he didn't know it. He was delighted at the criminal contest and got drunk on the gory diversion. He was no longer the person he had been when he came, but now actually part of the mob he'd come to. And he was a true confederate of those who'd brought him along. It's a powerful passage. And if the pears is, if you like, the fall of Augustine, this is the fall of Alypius. This young man who despised the gladiatorial combats, the pornography of the violence they involved, goes along, and at this critical moment when one of the gladiators is slain and the crowd roar, he opens his eyes. And immediately, Augustine says, his soul is slain, dealt a more deadly blow than that which had hit the gladiator in the circus below. A couple of things to notice here. One of the things that fascinates me, certainly in my pastoral work, I pastor an OPC church outside of Philadelphia, and talking to other pastors, every single one of them tells me the same story. In fact, I was a couple of weeks ago, I was at Moore College in Sydney, Australia, and Katrina and I were staying with Mark Thompson, Mark and Kathy Thompson, the principal there, and Mark interviews every student who comes to Moore College, and he said, "I always ask the male students three things. Do you struggle with homosexual temptation?" He said, and pretty much every one of them says no. He says, "I ask them, do you struggle with pedophilia temptation?" He said, they always say no. He said, "I ask them, do you struggle with internet pornography?" And almost every single one says yes. Almost every single one. It's an absolute plague in the church. And I think, though Augustine clearly doesn't predict the internet world in which we live at the moment, I think what he describes here is phenomenologically the same thing. And I think he describes it more truly than even he could know. First of all, I think the power of the visual is very striking here. And I think one of the things that we are learning about the scourge of internet pornography is the power of the visual to shape our minds and our thinking. I might add as well, I think Christians are by and large far more sensitive, seems to me, to the pornography of sex than the pornography of violence, which is what Augustine is talking about here. But the visual is very, very powerful. Part of the tragedy of the human condition, I think, is the way that the visual has been perverted. I've taken a sort of Nazarite vow this year that when I'm traveling, I'm just going to read poetry. Sounds kind of pretentious, I know, but I feel like I haven't read enough poetry over the last few years. So I've decided to read all of those poems that I've never had time for, you know, the long, boring ones, if you like. And I was reading, my first one I've chosen was Milton's Paradise Lost. And there's that beautiful speech where Adam opens his eyes and he sees Eve for the first time. And he waxes lyrical about her beauty, God's last and greatest gift to him. The visual imagery is powerful and beautiful. How the visual has been twisted and perverted for us in the fallen world. And Augustine, I think, touches on that here. Secondly, he understands that the visual transforms the person. And here, you know, it could get really, sound really geeky, I suppose. But one of the things I did when I became a pastor was internet pornography was immediately came up as a problem in the church. So I did some reading on it, not just on the phenomenon, but also on the physiology. Neuroplasticity. One of the most amazing things about the human brain is it literally rewires itself. It's why people brought up speaking two languages find it much easier to learn a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth language, because from very small, their brains have been wired to think in more than one language. It's why the older you get, the harder it becomes to learn a language, because the brain kind of hardens and becomes more difficult to rewire. One of the things we've discovered about internet pornography is it rewires the brain. It's why it's so hard to break. Because when you're heavily into pornography, your brain is changed. That's what fascinates me about the language that Augustine uses here. He was no longer the person he'd been when he came. Augustine's just observing here. You know, he has no access to neuroscience, brain physiology. He's just observing. But he's saying, after this experience, he was not the same man. He was completely, completely different. So, that's the second passage in the Confessions that I bring to your attention. I press this book on you because there's a lot of debate, isn't there, about what makes a great book, what makes a great piece of literature. And my sort of somewhat, it's not arbitrary, but my personal take on it is this. A great book is one that you read and you understand yourself and your world better at the end of it than you did when you started. And a truly great book is one that the second and the third and the fourth time you read it, you learn more and more about yourself and your world. And Augustine is one of those books. Augustine's Confessions is one of those books. I make it a compulsory read for all students in the ancient church course at Westminster. They have to read Augustine's Confessions because there's always a question on it in the exam. They can forfeit 25% of the exam if they wish. So far, nobody has done that. One student once said to me, once said at a chapel, he said, Dr. Truman makes reading the Confessions annually a basic mark of a credible Christian profession of faith. Not going to go quite that far, but maybe once every 2 years one would have to do it. The other thing about Augustine that is so great and significant is that his thinking has continued throughout the ages. to inspire the best Christian thought. Again, I'm struck a few years ago when after the Twin Towers attack, and it was interesting, the sort of surge in the entertainment industry. Here, people, you know, video rentals went up, and people were out shopping. And I was reminded of a comment that Augustine makes in his great work, The City of God, where he's reflecting on the fact that Rome, the eternal city, has fallen to the Goths. And he's trying to explain, how is it that the city that was meant to be the meaning of history has fallen to the Goths? But early on in that book, he makes an observation about the Roman citizens flooding across the Mediterranean into the town of Hippo, where he's bishop. And he says this, you know, they've lost everything. And they come to Hippo, he said, and they go to the theater. They do not come to the church. And there, I think, Augustine points to something about the deep self-deception that is involved in human sin. And that brings me up to the 17th century, because the last bit of Augustine I want to talk about tonight comes from the hands, actually, of a Catholic thinker, Blaise Pascal. He was not a very highly thought of Catholic thinker. The Catholic Church did not like him, and did not like him by and large, because he was a fairly consistent Augustinian. But Pascal, too, well, asked that question in his age, why is it that given the misery that surrounds man, he goes to the theater and not to the church? I'm going to read you a little bit here from Pascal's great book, The Thoughts, where he draws on Augustine, and then I'm going to comment on it. It is, in fact, the greatest source of happiness in the condition of kings that men try incessantly to divert them and to procure them for all kinds of pleasure. The king is surrounded by persons whose only thought is to divert the king and to prevent his thinking of self. What Pascal does there is he asks a question of his age that I think we should ask of our age. Started by talking about the restlessness of our age, given the massive amounts of comfort that we now have. And Pascal asks this very simple question. Why do kings have jesters? Why is it that the most powerful and significant man, and remember he's writing in 17th century France at a time when the French monarchy is consolidating its power like never before, and the French king is perhaps the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He asks the question, why is it that the most important man in the king's retinue is a clown? Why is it? And he uses his Augustinian anthropology to answer that. He says this, for he is unhappy king though he be, if he think of himself. What is Pascal saying there? Well, building on Augustine, he's saying this. The thing about a king is he lives in absolute luxury and security. What is there to worry about? There is nothing to worry about except the only thing that is left to worry about. Death itself and the judgment to follow. And Pascal, as a good follower of Augustine, knows that that thought that the king himself is not God is unbearable to him. And so what does he do? He employs a clown to entertain him and to stop him thinking about that. Why is that important and useful for us today? Why does that part of the Augustinian tradition speak to us today? Who are the most highly paid people in North America? It's not the president. I don't know what the president earns. Last time I looked, I think it was around about $300,000 a year. I would be very happy to earn $300,000 a year. I'm convinced I'd be perfectly happy if I earned maybe just a little bit more. Who knows? The most highly paid men and women in North America are the movie stars, and the sports stars. It's staggering, isn't it, what sports stars get paid. They play what are essentially schoolyard games. And I love rugby. I watch it when it's on the television. I'll go to a game when I'm at home. Gloucester Rugby Club, wonderful rugby club. I enjoy watching a game of rugby. But it's become an obsession in our culture, isn't it? The amount of money spent on sport and movies and entertainment. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Why do we pay the president $300,000 a year, let's say, maybe $400,000? I don't think it's any more than that. Why do we pay the president considerably less than $1 million a year, and the average movie star won't get out of bed for less than that for a movie? Well, the answer is surely because we consider the movie star to be doing something that's actually more important than the president. If you take a step back, that's ridiculous. Whoever is president is doing a far more important job. He's the civil magistrate. He's tasked to protect the innocent and to put down the wicked. There is no more important job in the civil sphere than the president of the United States, we might say. But we pay him peanuts. And we'd probably have a fit if they raise income tax by a cent in order to pay him more. And yet year after year, people routinely shell out huge sums of money for season tickets and for concerts and never complain. Why not? Because they consider those things to be doing a more important job. Why? It takes me back to what I said at the start. It is precisely because we live in such a secure age that it is so ridden with anxiety. Because in an age when everything is secure, we have only one thing left to worry about. That is our own mortality. We will do anything to avoid reflecting on our own mortality. Pascal has numerous paragraphs in his great book, The Thoughts, about the impossibility of sitting on one's own in silence. It's unbearable, he says. Why is it unbearable? Because as soon as you do that, you have to reckon with who you really are before God. And he doesn't just talk about entertainment. He'll say, it's why bureaucracies flourish. He has this whole kind of critique of French society. Why is there so much bureaucracy? As an immigrant to the United States, I can tell you there is a lot of bureaucracy out there in the United States. We have people in my church who won't do the child background checks because they don't want the central government to have their fingerprints. Central government must have a dozen copies of my fingerprints for various reasons over the years as a foreigner. Masses of bureaucracy, Pascal would say. Why? Because we actually love it. It keeps us occupied and therefore prevents us from thinking about the really serious things in life. So to draw this to a conclusion then, what can we learn from Augustine today? Well, one, I think we can learn by reading his confessions, we can learn about the power of sin. The power of sin. There's good news, of course. Augustine has a very powerful view of grace as well. Haven't had time to deal with that tonight. But the power of sin, the nature of what it is to be a fallen human being, the power of the visual, the pornography of violence and sex, very contemporary things that Augustine is describing and wrestling with in his confessions. And his understanding of human beings as those who will not accept that they are not God. And when forced to face that reality in the silence of their own rooms, will do anything other than to sit in silence, switch on the television, surf the net, do anything other than face the reality of that. If ever, I think, there is a Christian thinker who speaks to the contemporary modern malaise, it's St. Augustine. I would suggest if you have friends, non-Christian friends, who are interested in reading a Christian book with you, Augustine's Confessions might be a good place to start. Even if they don't agree with his conclusions, I think they will recognize themselves in his description. Thanks very much. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that throughout history, you have provided the church with men and women who have profound insights into your word, into human nature, into your greatness, into the profound tragedy of human sin and the surpassing
overwhelming magnificence and power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask this evening that you would give us hearts that are humble, that we might learn from those who have gone before us. Not that we might simply engage in gathering knowledge or in antiquarianism, but that we might know our hearts better, know you better, and worship you more appropriately. For we pray these things to you, our loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your gracious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.